Also, those visiting with us, we appreciate your being here as well. A couple of weeks ago, maybe in the last Sunday evening I was here, started a series on the Word of God. And at that point, we talked about how the value and the place of the Word of God is how we started. And then tonight we're going to be continuing with the subject, and we're looking at the Word of God, in that the Word of God is sufficient. Now, we're not going to find that particular word here where we're going to be looking at a text, but 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you turn there, we'll look at verses 16 and 17. And though the word sufficient isn't there, I think we're able to tell that certainly the wording in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 shows that the Word of God is indeed sufficient. So let's read those, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And as I said, our text points out the sufficiency of the Word of God. It also points out that it has been delivered by God and it's sufficient for His purpose. And it is to be received by man and then will be sufficient for our needs. Now, as we look at this, one of the things we need to consider is just exactly what does sufficient mean. Good word, been around for a long time. It's used quite a bit. And you could find a number of dictionaries that will give you definition. Now, the one that I used had kind of a short definition. It's Funk and Wagnall's dictionary. It says, being all that is needful, adequate, enough. And it's, now, while you say that something is sufficient, and like the Scriptures are sufficient, affirming that's one thing, proving it's another, of course. But one proof can be found in the results. And when you look at the results, you see things like, well, here we have the Word of God, and it's said to be profitable. In some translations, that's what they have there, profitable for teaching. You find that. It also says, verse 17, that it's adequate. That also would lend the idea of being sufficient. And then later on, it talks about how you're equipped for every good work. So also then, when you see the word equipped there, that has the implication of being something that's satisfactory to the end. And that is for every good work. Now, most of all, it's sufficient not just because of the results that you see. It's sufficient also, and very importantly, because of its source. And we're told right here about the source. It says that it is inspired by God. Now, the words inspired by God, there are three words in our language, generally. That's how it's translated. But it comes from one word in the Greek language, and that word is theonoustos. If it was spelled in English letters, that's what it would look like. And this literally means God breathed. And as a matter of fact, it's translated that way in the New International Version, one of the places where the New International does a good job of translating. And you think about this, and that the Word of God is God breathed, but then the idea of something being God breathed has happened in other events. So let's consider those for just a moment. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2, all the way back there in the beginning, as things were being created, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, what do you have there? Well, you have the idea of God breathing life into Adam. You move forward to the New Testament, book of John, chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, we want to take a look at verse 22. Jesus with his disciples after his resurrection. It says, and when he had said this, when he had greeted them, said, peace be unto them, and so on. But when he had said this, it says, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus breathed on the apostles. And so what you have here in both of these cases is where there's imparting something to someone. And you look at this and you think to yourself, well, there's life to Adam, isn't there? There's the Spirit to the apostles. And then there's the Scriptures to man, all being breathed by God, or in one case being breathed by Jesus. Now, I've got down here, now this is in relationship to that back in Genesis. The language there is figurative language. It's called, the figurative language that's used is called anthropomorphic. And since God doesn't have breath, and the idea, God's a spirit. He's not a man, he's a spirit. But oftentimes there are things that are attributed to God, and this is done because we don't have any other words. So it will talk about the hand of God, or it'll talk about the face of God, or something along that line, or God's eyes, etc. And then the breath of God, that's anthropomorphic. And we use that kind of figurative language in a lot of ways. We'll talk about the face of a cliff. It doesn't really have a face. And it's the assigning of human characteristics to something else. The foot of a tree. A tree doesn't have feet. But we understand the idea of figurative language, and that's what's used there. But still, even with using the figurative language, there's something that's imparted to someone in all those cases. And so the Scriptures are just as much the production of God, or as much as to be traced to Him, because that's where their origin is. And it says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you might go back there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, but when you look at this, it's all Scriptures. All of them. Have a relative of mine that used to always say, well, now when this was written here and saying this, there's a real good chance that the Apostle Paul would be referring, first of all, to the Old Testament. That's what they had for a long time. And sometimes, yes, there are cases in the in New Testament times, when talking to others about the Scriptures, they would definitely be referring to the Old Testament. That's true. But when he talks about all Scriptures here, it would mean that, but it would also mean more. There were some things that existed by the time 2 Timothy had been written. There were a number of things that would have existed, letters to others and so on, that Paul had written himself. And so the idea is that it's all of it, not just the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but all Scriptures given by the inspiration of God. This is how it has come to man. And so that's something we need to recognize. And since it's come from God, it's the product of God, that helps us to understand how the Scriptures are sufficient. But then there's another word in there, and we looked at that just a moment ago, and it's an important word. How are the Scriptures profitable? Let's think about that for just a moment or two. What about this business of the Scriptures being profitable? You know, how can that be realized, that they're profitable? Well, one of the first things that it says, depending on your translation, that it's profitable for doctrine or teaching. It's all the same thing. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is teaching. If you look it up, you look up the word doctrine in a Bible dictionary, it will tell you teaching. There you go. And so this teaching now, think about that. A teaching is the activity of imparting knowledge concerning God's revelation in Christ, and that's what's meant there. And this is ever basic to, well, to everything else. You stop and think about it. The idea of doctrine, that's what teaching is all about. But it's not just any teaching. That's not the case. But it's a certain kind of teaching. And again, Paul writes about this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now I move forward to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So it's not just any teaching. It's sound words and sound doctrine. Now that's the kind of teaching that needs to take place. And when you have that kind of teaching that consists of sound words, sound doctrine, you know, that's going to make sound Christians and sound churches. Sound Christians, sound churches don't just happen. They don't just appear some way miraculously through no kind of effort or anything like that. It comes as a result of teaching certain things that need to be taught that are what? Well, they're profitable. And here's what the profit is. That there are those that turn out to be sound Christians and sound churches. And that word sound, in the King James Version, there's an occasion where it's translated not as sound, but as wholesome. Now, I'm sure we're all able to understand that the word wholesome in the English language has always meant something which is healthy. It's something that's good for you. That's something that's wholesome. Wholesome activity, wholesome food, that kind of thing. Stuff that's good for you. Even so far as to have, you know, wholesome thinking and wholesome thoughts, you know. Kind of get all that in here in order as well. And I think that's a perfectly acceptable translation of the word. Because the word in the original language is a word that was carried over out of the Greek language into our English language and is the word that's now hygiene. You know what hygiene is? Well, that's something that's good for you. That's something that's beneficial to you. And I think it's kind of interesting to realize that that word that came out as hygiene is a word that back in the old, in New Testament times was the word that was translated as sound or wholesome. So these words, you see, of the doctrine that's to be taught that's profitable is supposed to be sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound words, good for you, healthy. They'll make you be what you ought to be and be as you should be, as God would have you to be. Another thing that we notice here, that it says that not only is it good for, it's profitable for doctrine, but it's profitable for reproof. Like it or not, and I realize it's not exactly everybody's cup of tea. And sometimes, you know, there's reactions to this, positive and negative. But you know what? Sometimes warnings need to be given. And that's what the word reproof means. You know, it needs to say something. There needs to be some kind of a warning that's given out. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. We'll go over there. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Now the warnings need to be based on the word. And there's times whenever they need to be sounded out. Jesus here says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." Be alert is what he's saying here. You know, be alert, be sober, be aware, be on top of things. And so it's a warning that's given there. And then also, you go back to 2 Timothy again. Well, instead of chapter 3, it's chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 3, which, by the way, when you get to this part at the end of 2 Timothy 3, it does, you know, the thought there doesn't just end with verse 17, the end of the chapter, and then here's chapter 4, and it's all, you know, a whole brand new thing. No, if the thought continues on into chapter 4, because you see, after talking about the Word of God there and how it's inspired and profitable and all these other things, he says, now I solemnly charge you. Well, he's solemnly charging Timothy, because Timothy's going to be doing what? Well, look at verse 2. He's going to be preaching the Word. So this is something that continues through this. And it seems to be ready in season, out of season. And he says, you know, reprove here as well. But in verse 3, he says, here's the warning. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths or fables. So what you have there is that errors in doctrine and conduct must be refuted. But now they need to be done in the spirit of love. But still there's warnings that need to be given. And it's something that some places this just isn't done. Or in some places it's done at a very minimum. And yet you find in the New Testament there's quite a bit of that. There's encouragement to do the right thing, and there's warnings about different things and so on. And you see lots of that kind of activity going on. And being reproved should be profitable. You think about the number of ways that we're warned in life now. Yeah, my sister and her husband were here for a visit. They spent most of the time in Indiana. She had her 50th class reunion. I'm not that far yet. Close, not that far. And it turns out that her husband had relatives up here at Wellington. He was raised up here at Wellington. I didn't know that. And so they were coming up here for a little bit, and they came to the house for a day for a visit, because we were leaving right after they were there. But we took them up here to, I think it's called Miller Park. There's a fishing pier. You walk out there a ways. I asked them, we'd gone out to eat. I said, would you like to see Lake Erie? And they said, well, we're that close. I said, yeah. I said, you're a lot closer. We were up here at Cracker Barrel up off of I-90 or whatever that is. I haven't been here that long enough. I think it's I-90. And I said, well, I said, you're a lot closer than what you think you are to Lake Erie. So we took off, went on up 301, made a right, got that park out there, walked out on the pier. And, you know, there's just all kinds of signs out there about warnings. About about somebody that might go out there and go swimming. And there's warnings about don't go over here because apparently there's intake lines over there to whatever that building is. And then don't go out too far because of the tide out there. And then, of course, then there's the water might not be the best water in the world to get in. And, you know, there's all these things. And then you walk out on the pier. Don't jump or dive off of the rocks, I guess maybe. I didn't see a sign that said don't dive or jump onto the rocks. But, you know, you got all these warnings. We're just surrounded by things that are warnings all the time. Why would we think that we get over into religious matters if there's not warnings there? That there's not some sort of dangers in religious matters? Of course there are. Just like in everyday life. And so there's some warnings that need to be given. And sometimes, you know, there's even the warnings, one thing, but, you know, talk about the dangers that actually need to be exposed. Paul did that. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28-31. Now, you know those passages there. That's where he's with the elders from Ephesus. And he tells them that, yes, there'll be savage wolves enter into the flock and they won't spare the sheep. But then he says, and from your own selves there are those who are going to rise up. And they're going to teach perverse things and draw disciples away. I kind of think that when the elders there at Ephesus heard that, it must have been like being hit in the face with a wet mop. You know, you'd just be stunned by hearing this. And it would be hard to take. It'd be hard to take no matter whether it was in the first century and delivered by the Apostle Paul, or if it was in the 21st century and delivered by someone else. We don't like to think about this. And sometimes we may even be ready for those that might come from without and enter in and give us problems. We might be ready for that. But for those that rise up among us, we just might be caught totally unaware. But he's warning them about this. Now here's the thing. That letter was written about 62 or 63 A.D. And then you go over into the book of Revelation, which was written 25, 30 years later. Church at Ephesus is in there, isn't it? That's right. One of the seven churches there. Chapter 2, 3. What happened with them? Well, they lost their first love, hadn't they? Sound like the church at Ephesus kind of fallen by the wayside. And that's a church that was started through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And he meets with these elders and talks with them and gives them these warnings. And look what happened. There's no guarantee that everything's going to work out just like you think it will. And yet, dangers must be pointed out. And it's needful to do that, so you can be aware when things are coming that way. And those that are... I've got here, I think I left a word out here. No, I got there. False teachers need to be exposed. You're supposed to test the spirits to see if they are of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, I'll admit that's all hard things to do. But now the Scriptures are profitable for reproof. And sometimes we need to listen to these words of reproof, like you see right there, and then make some application of them. They're also profitable, it says, for correction. So not only be reproved, but we need to be pointed in the right direction. Now I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now we're not going to read all of this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Let's just look at verses 11 and 12. That's good enough. Anyone can oppose something, but then it's obligatory to show what's right. Now, here's what I mean. If you say that something's wrong, and if you're reproving something, and you say, well, this is wrong, well, then you're obligated to point out what's right. Don't just run around like a loose cannon all the time saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, and never offer what's right. You're not getting anywhere. Eventually people won't listen to you anymore. Look at this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But flee from these things, you man of God. Now, these things that he's been discussing back up through here, say, you flee those. You know, get away from them. Run from them. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You see what he's doing? He's been telling them up in here. Now, here's some things that are wrong. But then he gets to verse 11. He says, now, here's what's right. Here's what's right. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So that's something we need to do. For example, back years ago, whenever the instrument of music was being introduced into worship service, you know, close to 200 years ago, and people were saying, well, you know what, that's wrong. Well, what's right? Well, then here's what it is. Well, playing is wrong, but singing is right, isn't it? That's right. That's what you ought to do, see. That's the right procedure on this. So when we talk about correction, we're talking about pointing out what's wrong, but also at the same time trying to get across the things that are right. Now, this is a successful practice, not just in religious matters. It's a successful practice in everything in life. I know that I went through training, you know, to become an electrician. I just didn't take a course, and then they just gave me, here's some tools, and they said, pointed their way like that, there it is, go get it. I didn't do anything like that. I had people showing me things, explaining things to me. And they would say, now here's something right over here. And that we'd be in some box or panel, and they say, you know, don't do this, that, watch this, that, and the other. Do this, do that. I was always getting it that way. I was always hearing the don'ts and the do's. And then whenever we come into the business of raising children, and today we had our three grandchildren, yesterday and today. I'd almost forgot what this was like. But anyway, in raising children, it's not a matter all day long, no, 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 or making correction with them. You need to tell them sometime what's the right thing to do and show them what the right thing is to do. Now, don't do it that way. Let's try it this way. Let's see what this is like. And you can do it a number of ways to get that across. You can do that, you know, in religious matters as well. You know, this isn't right. Let's look over here. Let's look over here at what this says over here, you know, someplace in the Scriptures, and consider that for just a moment. That's what we need to do. And that way, it really will be profitable when we do it that way. It also says that it's good for instruction in righteousness. The New American Standard Bible has training in righteousness. That's good. Instruction in righteousness. That's good. We've got a book of instructions. Every Christian needs that kind of training in righteousness. Such training will allow prosperous returns in all other venues. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now see there? Don't do that. To live sensibly righteous and godly in the present age. Do that. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawless deeds and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We look at this, things like this, where it talks about instruction and so on, and that's going to give us a certain amount of profitability in the things. And the Scriptures are to that end. Now, one more point. To what degree are the Scriptures sufficient? Well, they're sufficient to the extent that the man of God, a Christian, lacks nothing. In other words, it says he's adequate. He's equipped for every good work. What's left out? Doesn't look like anything's left out, is there? This would be like said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it talks about, you know, the skilled workman who's able to handle aright the word of truth. Now, this is also something that you find, and it's complementary, meaning it says the same thing, different way. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, the Scriptures are, they'll make us adequate and equipped for every good work. And what does it say there? Well, it gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. We've got everything we need. We don't need any more. This is good enough. This is sufficient to that end. I've got this quote here. It comes from Albert Barnes' commentary. It says, "The idea is that whatever good work the man of God desires to perform, or however perfect he aims to be, he will find no deficiency in the Scriptures, but will find there the most ample instruction that he needs." And we need those instructions. We need all of this. We need the Word of God. It's sufficient. It will allow us to be what God wants us to be. And hopefully, That's what we want to be as well. There's nothing else that's needed for the salvation of man. God's Word is good enough to reveal the things necessary for us that relate to salvation. It tells us about Jesus. It tells us about why He died. It tells us all the reasons involved in this, and that He died for our sins and we might have the forgiveness of our sins. And then also in the Scriptures, it tells us what Jesus expects of us to do. Like we talked about this morning, to be His friend. John 15, verse 14. You think about that and you think, well, it's got everything in there that we need. That's right, it's sufficient to that end. Tell us all these things. The revealed will of God is sufficient for His purposes in the salvation of man. And really all that's left is that we obey it from the heart. I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. Now, this will be our last passages we're going to look at. Romans chapter 6. Verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's a translation that renders that you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine. It renders it as you obeyed that doctrine wholeheartedly. And that's what it takes. We encourage all today to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the things that have been given by the Scriptures. We encourage everyone that's here today, those that are Christians, those that are not Christians, we encourage you to look at what the Scriptures say. Find the truth in there. And when you find the truth, to be obedient to it. We'd be happy to assist you tonight if you have a desire to obey the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You'd repent of your sins, be baptized tonight. We'd be happy to assist you in doing that. If you have done that, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made, correction of a public nature, we'd be happy to help you with that as well. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.